Well, good evening, everyone. Peace be to you all this evening. And it's my great pleasure to speak for the second time. So obviously I didn't blot my copybook too much the first time. And you're all smiling at me. That's great to see. Can we pray together before we start? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. My Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. And Lord, as we look at these words, challenging us to faithfulness, Lord, open our hearts this evening that we might long and seek to be faithful to you, because you are so very faithful to us. Amen. Amen. So, the title tonight was An Unfaithful People. I thought that was a little bit negative, so I'm going to turn it around on its head and try to be a little bit more positive. And call this a call to faithfulness. God calls us to faithfulness. And as we started the series in Malachi last week, we heard about Malachi calling the people to account for their insincere worship, their willful ignorance, and their general lack of love and loyalty to the Lord, their God. And as you've just heard, this week Malachi moves into a new phase, into the judgment on the people for their behaviour. And as soon as you mention that word, judgment, strikes a stern note in our hearts. This judgment that we've heard in Malachi 2 is split into two major parts. The first nine verses focus on unfaithfulness to the Lord himself. And Malachi sets out more of the accusation against Israel, particularly the priesthood. So that makes me worried. I'm not a priest yet, but Will is, so hopefully he's listening. And Malachi goes into some detail, as you'll have picked up, about the unpleasant consequences of their sin. And then the second half turns back to the people and about unfaithfulness to one another, and brings the accusation more into the social realm. And its effects on interreligious mixing, about marriage, and about the sacredness of the family. So the first half is really about our faithfulness to the Lord, and the second half is more about our faithfulness to one another as people and in society. And it's interesting how both categories of sin, to the Lord and to one another, seem to capture the complete antithesis in this passage of those two great commands that I hope we all know and love. The command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbour as you love yourself. We know, don't we, that the Lord is looking for people that are faithful in both of these areas, to him and to one another. Proverbs says, many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person who can find? Galatians tells us that faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We should expect, as we walk with the Lord, to become faithful people. And a famous writer, Oswald Chambers, once said, God has not called us to success, although that's good, but to faithfulness. He's more interested in our faithfulness than our success. Now, imagine if I, as a new ministry apprentice, or it could be Alex, where's Alex? We've had a chat and we've decided that everything that Will teaches you, what the church says about life and about God, is utterly wrong. There's no need to love the Lord. You know, let's calm down, everyone. Let's not take things so seriously. What has he ever done for us? We can't see him. He doesn't really care about us. If he loves us, he certainly doesn't show it. Better to live life as you see fit. Live with whom you like. Take advantage of the people closest to you. Worship the stuff that you really love, the stuff that you can touch and smell and hear. And don't worry about breaking promises. Look, God will forgive you if he's there. As someone has said, it's his job to forgive us. And of course, Will would be well within his rights to jump straight out of his chair, tear his clothes or something akin to an Old Testament prophet, and shout, enough! Guys, stop! What are you saying? You can't say these things. These are not true. Neither we are to live like that, and that's certainly not a true portrayal of our God. Now, and you could equally say, now, shut up, Shaw, and I'm going to take you to the top of the tower and throw you off and show a bit of judgment, and he'd be well within his rights. Well, this is precisely... Let's hope you caught the idea that that was all a bit of a play. That wasn't a real. That wasn't a real sermon. Although I saw some of you nodding your heads, going, "Yes, I like this guy. Yes, so tell me more. Tickle my ears more." Well, this is precisely. That's precisely what Malachi is doing, isn't he? He's saying, "Enough! No, this isn't good enough." He's shouting to the people, "Stop!" And then the Lord's judgment comes, and you might, on the face of it, think, "Well, these judgments are pretty harsh." Do you think they're harsh? Aren't those consequences of sin a little bit over the top? We'll look at them in a minute. We'll remind ourselves of them, don't worry. Isn't he overreacting a bit? We can understand where the people are coming from. It was difficult for them. You know, life wasn't what they expected. Things hadn't turned out the way they should have done. Well, I hope to help us tonight to look and see that these judgments pronounced are really very serious, of course, but that they're also fair and they're also proportionate. And that if we make the Lord God out to be a deity who doesn't care about sin, then we paint him in the wrong light. But of course, if we only focus on judgment, and I don't want to be preaching a judgmental sermon this evening, that's not my heart tonight at all. If we only focus, though, on aspects of judgment, we fail to see the true character of the Lord shining through this passage. The Lord, as we know, is ever gracious, ever loving, ever forgiving. That's his true heart. He cares for the weak and the needy. He's concerned that the people who bear his name, that represent him on earth, are generous, are honest, are peaceful, are good to others, helping others to lead good lives, to lead righteous lives, and that, in a word, they're faithful. So I'm going to look at three lessons that we can hopefully draw from this passage that help us to come to this subject of a call to faithfulness. And I've kind of turned it around. Yes, there's judgment involved, and we need to look at some of these issues of judgment and why God is justified in what he says. But I've turned it around to say, faithful people avoid the consequences of sin. Faithful people enjoy the rewards of the covenant. And faithful people reflect the true character of the Lord. So we'll look at those three in turn. So, avoiding the consequences of sin. So, what in this passage are the consequences of the unfaithfulness? Well, where the priests are concerned, they're pretty clear. And I think you'll remember, most people remember the first one very clearly. They will be humiliated. And what could be more humiliating than having your face rubbed in animal dung? It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Let's have a look. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices. That's pretty graphic. Now, of course, for a priest, this would make them ritually unclean. They would then, therefore, not be able to perform their role. It would make them an object of scorn, a laughingstock. And one commentator points out the irony of being mocked by the very people that this errant priest might have been trying to impress with his rebellious ways. You know how it is, how you try and endear yourself to people and say, you know, moving away from it, it's a bit cool, it's a bit trendy to be, you know, unfaithful. I'm live on the edge. Of course, the very people that you're trying to play to would be the very first people to mock you and laugh at you when this had happened to you. So, moving on, they would be humiliated. They would be removed. This is stern stuff. They weren't allowed to carry on. Verse 3 says, you'll be carried off with the offal. And this is in line with Leviticus, where the offal and the entrails from the sacrifices had to be taken out of the camp and burnt somewhere else. God is saying, I'm going to wipe your face in this, and then I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to put you on the rubbish dump. It's quite stern. Verse 12 also says about those who are unfaithful to one another, how they will be cut off from the tents of Jacob. They'll be humiliated, removed, and therefore they will be despised. And there's this language of curse and blessings, and God bring a curse, which is also difficult for us to get our heads around. I'm not going to go into the differences between our version of a curse and what this means. It's not quite the same, but we'll maybe pick that up as we go through. God is not pernicious, in his curse. He's just saying, you have blessings. I'm going to take them away. You can't rely on this blessing anymore. And lastly, their whole future would be affected. That their descendants, he says, their descendants would be rebuked. And I take this in the sense of anyone who lives a pretty awful life. Unfortunately, you pass that on to your family, and your family often pick up the pieces of your errant behaviour. These are harsh judgments, to be fair. But are they fair? Well, I don't think the Lord is making these judgments lightly. The priests and the Levites played a critical role, as you're probably aware, in Israelite society. They kind of bound society together. The word Levi actually is translated, it means joined. And we can take this as a double meaning, that the people were joined to God through the priests. Their action of making sacrifices and bringing peace with God allows people to be joined with God. But also others have said it's also about them being joined together. If you were to, what does a Hebrew look like? What does the Hebrew nation look like? Well, it's those people that sacrifice in this way, and their priests are the one that represent their devotion. So in a sense, it may be a bit like, maybe more decades ago than we'd like to think, that the Church of England would have represented what England was like as a culture, with everyone going to church. It's maybe not so much the same now, but it's that kind of thing. So to remove the priests and say, right, I'm taking you out and putting you in the dumping ground, is effectively to really take out the heart of Israelite society. So the Lord must see their actions as pretty severe, and therefore demanding of a pretty severe response. So why is this? Well, I think the key to understand this is in verse 8. You have turned from the way, and by your teaching caused many to stumble. And that reminds me, and should remind us, of the words of Jesus himself to the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 18, he said to the Pharisees, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, exactly the same word, stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So who's being harsh now? That's our Lord Jesus saying that, and I've often read that and thought, ooh, crumbs, you know, it does offend, doesn't it? It offends you deeply. Well, Jesus, you're the man of love. And you're talking about doing violence to someone, putting a millstone around their neck. Well, one only has to think of the horror and outrage that we all feel when we hear of stories of abuse by priests in our own day. And to know that Jesus is not overstating this at all. Malachi is not overstating this judgment on the leaders. These people should know better. They have a particular responsibility. They should know better, and they need to behave properly. And the Lord is within his rights to place this judgment. But it's not, again, a pernicious anger. It's because he cares for the followers, these little ones, those believers of me. God cares for them. He cares for us. We rely on our religious leaders. We rely on the people that teach us and tell us the truth to make the correct choices in life. So his judgment can be seen, therefore, not just as fair, but as absolutely necessary. So I hope we've dealt with the idea that this judgment is valid and not at all over the top. Because conversely, the opposite is true. Faithful people can avoid such judgment. That's the point of covenant. Live according to the covenant and you will avoid such judgment. In verse 6, Malachi points out that it doesn't have to be this way. He says, faithful people can turn many from sin. So where priests cause many to stumble, those who are faithful can turn many away from sin. And such obedience is a cause for reward, therefore, and not judgment, which leads into the next point, hopefully a little bit more positive, that faithful people enjoy the rewards of the covenant. So what are these rewards? Well, there's a few hints in the scripture here. First of all, given the call to be faithful to God and to faithful to one another, let's look at the blessings of keeping covenant with the Lord himself. And there are in the passage two major blessings that I would like to highlight, promised as seen in relation to this covenant with Levi that was talked about in the passage. Let's have a look, verse 5, I believe. My covenant was with him, Levi, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. My covenant was Levi, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. So let's look at those words, life and peace. Life here means that kind of life of health and vitality. It's a vibrant life. It's being alive. It's you know, when you think it's great to be alive. It's the life of Genesis 1 that is given to all living things. And it's the word for the breath of life that God breathed into mankind in Genesis 2, verse 7. It's what sets us apart from all of creation. It's us as human beings having the very life of God breathed into us. And it's given to us as a gift. And we should never forget that it's a gift. Or the fact that it's really God's to take back again. As Jesus himself promised, I have come that they might have life. And they might have life to the full. So that's one of the rewards, one of the promises of covenant, that we will have life. And don't we all want life, to know that we're fully alive? The other reward is peace. The peace promised here is the shalom. As most of you will be aware, the shalom type of peace is one of the most important concepts in all of Scripture. It's a very Hebraic idea of peace. It's not just the idea of, you know, two warring factions stopping and then there's peace. It's this idea of a wholeness and a completeness to life. A contentment. Everything is as it should be. It's the kind of peace that you have in a relationship with God that's especially experienced in this covenant relationship. It's not just about, you know, promises and yes, Lord, I'll do what you say, you do what I say, and it's kind of a détente, you know, we won't fight each other anymore. No, it's more a joyful peace, a joined peace. Remember that word, joined, that we can enjoy with God. And that's a special blessing. That's a very special blessing. I hope we can come back to that in a moment. And we can contrast that with the violence spoken of in verse 16. You heard about, I hate a man covering himself with violence as well with his garment. When it talks about how men treated women and when they are sent them away. I'll come on to that in a moment. It's a special peace that we're promised. Another set of blessings, those seem to be related to serving the Lord. The other set of blessings seem to be in keeping the covenant with one another. So back to the idea of blessing in community. And the main illustration that Malachi here is using, and the main thing he's challenging, of course, is their keeping of marriage vows. And that God was not willing to accept their worship. You had that whole sketch of someone saying, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? He says, because you have not kept your marriage vows. It's this practice of divorcing, and we haven't got time to go into what does that mean for us here? Is it the same kind of divorce that we're talking about? I think it's slightly different. It's this idea that it was a very patriarchal society, and men would send away the wife of their youth so they could what? Go and marry this woman from another culture because I'm attracted to the god that she's worshipping and all this kind of thing. It's that idea of unfaithfulness to God and to the wife of your youth so that you can what? Go after and run after another wife and another life and another god with different blessings. And the summary here is that, it's not about just interracial marriage. There were plenty of Hebrews in the Old Testament that married women from other cultures. It's not about that at all. It's this idea of mixing the practices. And God is always concerned for what comes from marriage, which in those days, the main thing, of course, is children. And what happens to the children? Which faith are they going to get brought up in? How do we ensure that, you know, the right practices and beliefs of that we are passing on will be what our children follow? And I don't know if you've read the book Lineages of Grace by a lady called Francine Rivers. Really excellent book. It talks about the life of the various women in the Bible and their role in bringing about God's promises. And read the first one about Tamar and Judah and how Judah married the wrong woman. And it led to these three sons who really were quite nasty and God had to deal with them. And how God raised up Tamar. She wasn't a Hebrew woman either. But it's amazing how God takes someone and says, right, I'm going to use you to show the guy who should know what he's talking about what I mean by faithfulness. And she's faithful. And, of course, Perez, who was born from that marriage, is in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. But I think more significantly here, the issue is when you send a woman away, what have you done to her? You've effectively puts her in a precarious financial and social state. Divorced women were, you know, they weren't prime property. And how do you get provided for? How do you live? How do you earn money? Well, then you become this property thing. And this is part of the problem with this whole idea of a patriarchal society. So God is trying to protect their honour and their life by calling these men to faithful marriage. So God is asking these guys to be faithful to their people, to the wife of their youth. And the blessing that would then come from that is manifold. And there's a few hints here. But of course, the obvious one is therefore their worship would become acceptable. The reason why their worship was not acceptable was because of their practice. But clearly the converse is true. If you remain faithful, then your worship can be acceptable. I can accept your worship. There's also some hints in there about the binding of a man and a woman together, that when we make our vows, and Jesus understood this as a man and woman come together and they're made one flesh, and the Lord is involved in that somehow. Again, we don't have time to go into the depths of that, but you see in there the giving of God's own spirit, a really special blessing. And we need to bear that in mind in these times. And at the same time, I alluded to a godly offspring, that God is always looking for godly offspring. It's quite difficult to interpret here whether they mean, you know, good kids. You know, good kids are going to behave themselves. We don't think it means that. I think it's the idea of that God's seed and God's plan being worked through the generations. But in summary, the rewards for faithfulness to one another are security, prosperity, and blessing for all. So we've looked at how faithful people avoid the consequences of sin, and how this is therefore and closely bound up with enjoying the benefits and the rewards and the blessings of faithfulness. But just the last point that I wanted to make, as I almost kind of to bind it all together, is what really should strike us most about this passage. And where I started earlier, you know, it just doesn't come across as godly, you know, let's do what we like. The key problem, the key sin I think out of all this is that the people of God were just not reflecting the true nature and character of their God. This is not what God is like. So why should God demand generous worship? Have you ever thought about it? Why does God want to be worshipped? Why should it be generous and joyful? Because he himself is generous. He's trying to teach us to be like he is so that we can be him in the world. If we're not generous in our worship, then how are we reflecting his character? Why does God demand honour? Because he himself is honourable. He honours the covenant. Why does God demand true instruction and true teaching? Because he himself is the truth. Why does God demand faithfulness? Because he himself is faithful. Do you get the point? And the Israelites, made in the image and likeness of God, to be his people on earth, to shine like stars in the universe, and to be a blessing to all the people around them, were they not also to reflect the true nature of the God that they worshipped? And we get if you doubt the faithfulness of God as found in this passage, let's look at verse 5, and we can see here, going back to the reason for judgment, hopefully that the last thing to convince you that his judgments are true. Why was God bringing this judgment? He says in verse 5, so that you will know, and you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. So that my covenant with Levi may continue. Our God is not pernicious and unjust, and you never know what he's going to do next. This is how the Hebrews saw the gods of the other nations in Egypt and in Babylon. Gods you could never quite work out what they're going to do, like a bit like the Greek gods, you know, one minute they're fighting each other, the next minute they're down with the people, and you know, you just don't know where you stand with these gods. Our God is faithful and just and true and sets the plumb line for how we should be. And he doesn't judge harshly or unfairly. He always has a reason. And here the reason is so that he can maintain a covenant that he'd made with Levi and with the priesthood. And this covenant, this life and peace covenant, this vibrant life and this shalom peace, is so precious, it is so important, that the Lord will remove anyone or anything that threatens it. And so if this is how faithful the Lord of eternity is towards his own promises, how he sticks to his promise, then surely he can expect as much from the people he had chosen. Elsewhere he says, be holy as I am holy. That's the call to us as well. And that means that we should also be a faithful people, just as God has been faithful to us. And of course, as Christians, we can rejoice further that God's faithfulness to the covenant with Levi culminated with the coming, of course, of our own Lord Jesus, our own great high priest. Coming as a man, going to the cross, so that these animal sacrifices and all that stuff associated with it was no longer necessary, no longer needed. And also the sad irony here is that Malachi's judgment was part of an eternal plan that had already been set in motion, this eternal plan of salvation. It was always planned that Jesus would come from the very beginning, that he would come and pay the price for us to redeem all men and women. And I think Raymond, I think we'll hear next week and maybe in the next couple of weeks how we look ahead to the chapters 3 and 4. We hear the talk of the coming messenger of the covenant coming to the temple. And Aline was just telling me a moment ago how he was looking at Malachi recently. And you know that then there's 400 years of silence before Jesus comes. And that's kind of, to me, that's kind of, there's a sadness in this for the Israelite people. And what Malachi is saying is, I'm doing away with all that now. I don't want your human sacrifices, your animal sacrifices rather. I'm doing away with it. And you clearly can't keep up. You can't meet the standard anyway. I've got another plan, and you'll see it coming. And what a covenant it would be. So, let's conclude. How will we respond today? Well, I hope we'll see that we need to examine ourselves and to see if there be any unfaithfulness in us. Are we faithful in our relationship with God? Are we giving worship and honour that's due to his name? And I don't think that means, you know, how good is the band? It's your heart. What's in your heart? I think Will said last week about worship, and I have to say something about worship because being a worship leader as well. It does cost us. Yes, we can easily sing words, but the point isn't what does it cost us to sing. It's what did it cost him to put me in the position where I could worship God, that we could worship, have this life and this peace that he promises. And what's the response to that? Is it a cool kind of, yeah, well, that's your job, God, to forgive me? Surely we must come with, God, thank you, God. You've done so much for me. You've blessed me with so much. And I come and give you, in small part, some worship and thanksgiving to you. But are we also speaking truth to others? Are we giving true instruction to people around us and helping or hindering them with their walk with God? Even when it's hard, do we say, look, it is sometimes hard to walk with God, particularly in the face of a society that's trying to pull us away, as we alluded to earlier. Do what you like, worship what you like. Worship the things that you can see and touch and smell, not that unseen God. We need each other. Last time I spoke was about encourage one another. We need to encourage one another. Look, our God may be unseen, but you know he's real. You know he's true. You know what he's done for you. Let's keep encouraging one another and telling stories of faithfulness and grace to each other. Keep urging one another on. And are we faithful in our relations and relationships with one another? I mean, marriage may be the issue identified here and named here, but it could equally apply to all our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ here, to any friendship that we have, to our relationships with all our other family members. And you can probably already think of a family member or a friend where maybe things are difficult, you know. What are we going to do? Are we going to be faithful to that friendship and do all we can to remain solid and sound and present our Lord God in that situation? He who is faithful to us. And then know this, that whatever you do, whatever you've done, our God is a God of mercy, of compassion, of forgiveness, his character. I hope I've got that sense of it's really all about his character. God wants a people that reflect his character. And you and I, we're made in his image. We're meant to reflect that in the world. He cares for little ones. He cares for the helpless and the weak. You see it all through the Old Testament. Sometimes we allow the world to criticize our God, saying, oh, he's just a God of judgment and loudness and violence. Have you read the scriptures? Have you said how time and time again he's the orphan, the widow, the alien? Those who are weak. The woman who can't control her husband, who then sends her away and is now left with nothing. God says, no, that's not right. That's not true. That's not just. I care for that person. He cares for the abused. And it breaks your heart, doesn't it, when you hear those stories of abuse in our society. And who knows how the Lord really feels about that. But we've got to stand up and say, no, our God is not like that. And these things do not represent our God. And we need to find ways of expressing that to our society. And he promises that life and peace for all that will turn to him. And of course, I can't stop until we say, look, this is all because of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who showed his faithfulness that while we were still sinners, gave his life for us. And his ongoing promise for us all tonight, and maybe in a moment when we bow our heads, we can just say, Lord, what do I need to do? But through his Spirit, he will renew us into the image that he put in us and restore us to what we can be and what we should be to help reflect his true nature in the world. So we're going to pray in a moment. I'll ask the band to take their place. I think we'll probably take it on from here. But I just wanted to finish with these words. We're going to end the service, I think, tonight by singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. Sorry it's a hymn, but it is really a great hymn, which really captures a lot of what I've been saying. But I found these words by Thomas Chisholm, who's the chap who wrote the song. He was about 96 or something when he died in 1960. And he wrote these words. My income has never been large at any time due to impaired health in my earlier years, which has followed me on until now. He was quite a poor guy. He never had much. But I must not fail to record, at this point in time at his death, I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness. Let's bow our heads, shall we, for a prayer, and we'll ask the band to come up. Heavenly Father, I just ask now that, first I acknowledge, just before everyone here, just how faithful and gracious you are. And I hope our hearts say amen to that. That, Lord, we trust in you, our loving God, full of loving kindness, full of mercy. And it is not your heart to judge and to throw people away. Quite the opposite. It is your heart to restore and to renew. That your heart is to care for the weak and the poor and the oppressed. You are a God of righteousness and a God of justice. And I just pray that some of these words that I've spoken will help us here tonight examine how faithful we are to you. How can we worship you and honour you, Lord, in the right way? But also, how can we turn to our neighbour, our family, our friends, our workmates, and show them faithfulness and just truly the character of who it is we worship? And for myself and for everyone, I know we need your help, Lord. I certainly need your help each day. So I pray you give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us to produce that fruit of faithfulness in us. And I pray that we'd all make a fresh decision to come back to you and to be faithful to you once more, Lord. Amen.